Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 3, or take however it is that you typically follow along with us on your smart device or Bible or whatever it may be. We're continuing through Galatians chapter 3. We'll be in verses 15 through 22 this morning. Chapter 3, 15 through 22. I'll read that for us in a moment. But before I do that, I just want to take a moment to kind of give you a roadmap of the next few weeks of sermons and how we're going to handle that as we head into the Christmas season. So the next 2 weeks, the 13th and the 20th, we're going to be taking a break from Galatians and focusing on the truth of Christmas and what that represents and means from the Bible. And so next week, Nathaniel will be preaching for us from Isaiah 9. And then the week after that, we'll look at Christmas from the New Testament perspective as well. And then December 27th, we'll take an additional Sunday as we head into the new year to reflect on and meditate on the power of God's Word at work in us and how important it is to make that a part of our lives and what God's Word can accomplish in our lives when we read it, study it, memorize it as we prepare for a new year of being in God's Word together. And then the first Sunday of January, we'll jump back into Galatians and we'll be back picking up right where we leave off this morning with the end of chapter 3. So just wanted to give you that roadmap for the next few weeks so you would know what to expect and what's going to be coming. So having said that, let me read our passage for this morning, and then we'll take a moment to pray, as we do every week, and ask for God's help. So Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 22. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary applies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Let's pray together. Father, we just continue to humble ourselves before you this morning. Father, we come here in full and complete reliance on the finished work of Jesus Christ in our place. We acknowledge that if not for the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we would not be gathered here this morning. We confess that we would continue to be lost and in darkness without access to any understanding of who you are. But Father, we are thankful that because of the finished work of Christ, you have sent your Spirit to dwell in us, to awaken us, to give us understanding of the truth of your word. And so, Father, we ask you to do exactly what you have promised us you will do, which is be at work in your children through the truth of your word this morning. And so, Father, I pray that you would change us. I pray that we would grasp the meaning of your law, why you gave us the law, and help us to understand what that means for us. And I pray through that, you would help us to love Jesus more, to trust him more. And I pray that you would make less of us and make much of Christ this morning for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. So, Father, I pray that you'd be glorified among us this morning and that you would accomplish more than we could ever ask or think. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder, which Jesus later lets us know includes anger and hatred toward others. You shall not commit adultery, which Jesus later lets us know that includes looking at others with lustful intent. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet. Those are God's commands. Those are God's laws. It's what he handed to Moses on Mount Sinai. And of course, those are just 10. There were many more laws to come. These, the foundation of those other laws, the 10 commandments handed to Moses himself by God. And throughout the Old Testament, God holds his people accountable for failing to keep these laws. God takes his law seriously. And when his people failed, or even those who were not his people, failed to uphold them, God met it with punishment, wrath, and indignation and condemnation. They were laws not to be taken lightly. They were not to be disregarded. You see, that theology that we can all say amen to this morning, it's the same truth that the Judaizers that were coming into Galatia would have also said amen to. They were saying, look, God gave us the law himself. We have no right to cast it off. We have no right to imply that it's somehow outdated, or that it's been that somehow it's superseded, or that somehow it should go away. They would say, we don't have a right to pick and choose what laws we obey and what laws we disobey. It is God's law. And therefore, these Judaizers, these false teachers that had come into the churches of Galatia, would have also said, did not this same God that gave us the Ten Commandments that we all agree we should obey, did he not also give us the command that all males among us should be circumcised? Therefore, they taught, as we have seen week after week in Paul's letter to the Galatians, therefore they taught, if we're going to please God with our lives, if we're going to make ourselves right with God, if we're going to be in right standing with God, then we must obey his laws, including the law that says all males among us must be circumcised in order to have right standing with God and be saved. Now we need to feel, Lord willing, we need to feel the tension this introduces to us. Because do we not also want to take God's law seriously? So how do we respond to this argument from the Judaizers? What do we say to them in response to this call that it is God's law? What right have we to move on from it, or to somehow disregard it, or somehow toss it to the side? How are we to relate to the law? What is the purpose of the law? We spent the last weeks, if not months, through Galatians talking about the fact that Paul has made clear that we are justified, which means to be made right with God, to be declared right and righteous by God himself, that we are justified by faith alone and not by the works of the law. We've made clear in Galatians that the law cannot save us. In fact, we just saw last week in verse 10, Paul says, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Right? This is the theology we've been driving home week after week after week. It's Paul's argument in this letter, and that leads to this natural question that even Paul anticipates: why then the law? If we did not need the law to be made right with God, then why did God give us the law in the first place? Right? That's a fair question. And it's a question Paul knows is coming at this point in the arguments that he is making in this letter. Or to put it another way, and perhaps more bluntly, the question the Judaizers would have been asking, and the people of Galatians perhaps were even asking, is, doesn't the fact that we're saved by faith alone make the law unnecessary? What is the purpose of the law? Why the law? So Paul answers that important question for us this morning in verses 15 through 22. And he answers with he gives three different truths to answer that question. Number one, the law cannot change God's promise. The law cannot change God's promise. Second, the law increases transgressions and reveals unrighteousness. The law increases transgressions and reveals unrighteousness. Number three, the law leads us to the arms of Jesus. The law leads us to the arms of Jesus. So let's look at this first truth as we answer the question, what is the purpose of the law? The law cannot change God's promise. Let's begin there in verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. So Paul is here making an argument from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, if this is true of man-made covenants, how much more true would it be of a covenant that God himself makes? Now, there's some debate about historically what man-made covenant, what kinds of covenant Paul would have been referring to, because there were covenants in Rome that were allowed, there was a legal process by which they could be changed, similar to we make covenants, and they can't easily be changed legally, but there's a legal process by which you can change covenants. But whatever covenant agreement Paul had in mind, this particular kind could not be changed. And so to give one example, if we when we produce a will that states what we want done with our possessions when we die, once we die, that will is fixed. It has been ratified. It cannot be changed. And Paul is saying, in the same way that that man-made covenant cannot be changed, even a man-made argument from lesser to the greater, he's implying in verse 15 that God's covenant cannot be changed. God's promises cannot be changed. And we know that before the law even existed, before the law came into being, God made his promises to Abraham. And he is saying, and to Abraham's offspring, and that promise cannot be annulled, which means to be canceled or done away with. It can't be added to. It can't be changed. It is fixed and set in place. Now, in verse 16, Paul wants to make an important clarification about this promise that cannot be changed. And what he says in verse 16 is that these promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. And then Paul makes this fascinating observation of the promise in Genesis. So Paul is looking at his scroll, like at the scriptures, right in front of his face, and he's explaining to us that when he looks at the promise, that promise does not say, and to offsprings, plural. It says, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, no S. Now, that's a fascinating insight, isn't it? By the way, what that shows us is the care with which we should study and read our Bibles. That the presence of an S or not an S matters. Plurals and singulars matter. Verb tenses matter. We don't talk about verb tenses sometimes just to sound like we know things, right? That we talk about it because it matters. Paul believed it mattered. God believed it mattered. And Paul's making an argument based on what he sees in the text itself, whether it's a plural or a singular. Now, a lot of scholars take a lot of time to talk about, well, the word seed is a collective singular. Like if we refer to the word team, it's a singular word, but it refers to a lot of people, right? The word seed or offspring can be used that way. In fact, Paul himself uses it that way in other places in the New Testament. Seed to refer to many people, a collective singular. But whatever all those other things may mean, in this situation, Paul is making an argument based on a plural versus a singular. And he's seeing a singular. And he's saying this promise came to an individual. Not to many, but to one. Namely, Jesus Christ himself. So this promise that came to Abraham before the law existed was made to Abraham and to Jesus Christ, which means if we want to benefit from the promise made to Abraham that he would be justified by faith, that he would be blessed, guess how we access that promise? Not by being physically descended from Abraham, no, we access it by being connected to Jesus Christ because the promise was made to him. And so we join in that promise through faith. And through faith, we are united to Christ. That's what Paul's pointing out to us in verse 16. This is the nature of this promise that was given before the law came into being. And then Paul continues to press his point home in verse 17. And he says, does the promise still stand? Yes, the promise still stands. He says it was given 430 years before the law even existed. Think about that for a minute. Think about how long ago 430 years was. Like that's older than the United States of America. That's a long time. That's the time gap between when the promise was made to Abraham and when the law came to Moses. So Paul is saying the promise was established that we would be justified by faith alone, that we would be made right with God by faith alone before the law. And that law cannot change, annul, or add to the covenant that God has already made with Abraham and with the future Messiah, namely Jesus Christ. It is fixed and it will not change. And therefore, verse 18, the inheritance does not come by the law. It comes by promise. It can't come by the law, because the inheritance was already promised to us by faith. And if God's covenants don't change, then the promise comes by faith and not by law. So the law cannot change God's promise. It is established. It predates it by 430 years. It is fixed. It cannot be annulled. It cannot be amended. And so that presses the question on us. Then why the law? If there is a way for us to be made right with God by faith, why the law? And that leads us to the second truth about the purpose of the law. The law was intended to increase transgression and reveal unrighteousness. You see there in verse 19, why then the law? The first straightforward answer that Paul gives is that it was added because of transgressions. Now, what does that statement mean? Why the law? Answer, it was added because of transgressions. What in the world is Paul talking about when he says the law was added because of transgressions? Well, the phrase because of in the original language can have two different senses. There's one sense in which it says, well, it was added because of transgressions that existed beforehand. It was given because of those, to deal with those past transgressions, as a response to past transgressions. Or there's another way that phrase, because of, can be used, which can mean to, it can refer to something in the future, meaning the law was given for the purpose of creating or causing transgressions. So which is it? Is it because of responding to past transgressions, or is it because of meaning to increase transgression? Well, Paul helps us out in Romans, in a couple of different places in Romans, but here's two in particular. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 says this. Listen carefully. Now the law came to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, let me read that one more time. Did you hear that? Now, the law came to increase the trespass, to make it more. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Or just one other example, Romans 7. Now, there's a couple of different places in Romans 7 you could look, but here's just one example. Romans 7, verse 7. Paul talking about himself, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Paul saying, the law came to increase trespass. That's what Paul means when he says in verse 19 of Galatians 3, why then the law? It was added because of, in order to cause transgression, to increase transgression. Now that seems really odd, doesn't it? I mean, think about it for a minute. If you're a parent, and someone comes up to you and says, why do you have rules in your house? Why do you have rules in your house? What is your answer to that question? We have rules to keep our children in line, to be sure they behave, right? You would not say, we have rules in our house so that our kids will sin more, so that they'll disobey more. That's why we make laws. Isn't that obvious? We have rules in our house to cause more disobedience, right? Nobody says that. That's not why we create rules. That's not why we have laws. Even in our government structure, we have laws to decrease sin, to decrease transgressions, to decrease illegal activity. It seems so counterintuitive to everything that we know. But that's precisely why we need the Word of God to instruct us on these things. Because if left to ourselves, that's how we would understand the law. But Paul says that's not why the law was given. It was given because of transgression to Romans chapter 5, verse 20, to increase the trespass. You see, if we don't listen to God's word about the purpose of the law, then we're going to use the law and relate to the law in a way that God never intended us to. In fact, Paul goes on in verses 19 and 20 to tell us that the law was intended to continue to increase transgression, to reveal the depths of our sinfulness until Jesus came, until the promised offspring, who is Jesus, arrived on the scene. That's what it says in the second half of verse 19, that it has this purpose until Jesus comes, to whom the promise had been made. And so it's there waiting for us to see the Messiah when he finally arrives on the scene. That's part of the Christmas story, right? When he came and took on flesh and came to earth. When he arrived, we were to see him as the Savior that we needed. Now, I have to do this second part as kind of an aside. This second half of verse 19, verse 20, there's a lot of confusion about these verses. To be honest, there are some people who, as I look at other people that have dealt with this passage, they've literally said, we're skipping these verses because I have no idea what it means. All right, so they are confusing verses. And so just briefly, one best guess of what Paul is talking about here is that he's taking another shot at the Judaizers and talking about how the greatness of the promise versus the law. So what he says here is, look, the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary applies to more than one, but God is one. So what he's saying is when the law came, when God delivered the law to Moses, now we don't see this in Exodus 19, but there are other places in the Bible that talk about the fact that the law was given through angels. Acts chapter 7, verse 38, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. And Paul seems to be referring to that to say when the law came, it came from God through angels to Moses and then to God's people. That's how the law came. But he's saying, but look, that's not how the promise came. The promise came directly from God to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 says that the Lord said to Abraham, he himself spoke to Abraham. So it seems that maybe Paul is alluding to the promise being greater than the law because the promise came directly to Abraham versus through an intermediary put in place through angels. But I'm being totally transparent and honest. That's a best guess. There's a lot of mystery about what Paul is getting at with these verses. But the main thing Paul is driving home in verse 19 is that the law was given to show us how wicked we really are. The intention of the law was never to be a pathway to right standing with God. It was never given for that purpose. It wasn't intended to be the way we made ourselves right or the way we redeemed ourselves from our failures. The way for that to occur, the way to be made right with God, was established long before the law came into place. And it was established by example through Abraham, who was justified by faith. God said to Abraham, if you want to have right standing with me, if you want to be just in my sight, you must believe. That's it. You must trust me and trust my promise that I'm bringing an offspring into the world who will make all things right. If you believe that, then you are right with me. And I will give you my righteousness. So if that's how we are made right with God, the law had to serve a different purpose altogether. And its purpose is to show us how wicked and evil we really are. You see, God knew that because of the fall, because of the sin that we have by birth, by nature, that we are prideful, and in that prideful ignorance and blindness, we would never accept just how wicked and rebellious we really are. And that's just factually true. Because as we talked about last week, if you talk to the average person who has some kind of religious affiliation or some kind of vague belief in an afterlife, and you ask them, are you going to go to that promised place, heaven type place, they're going to say yes. And then you say why, and they're going to say because what? Because I'm a good person. Right? We are so wicked, we don't even know how wicked we are. Therefore, the law is given to show us how wicked and rebellious, how far we are from God's perfection and God's standards. If we didn't have the law to show us the holiness of God and the demands of purity that he gives us in the law, then we would have no idea how hopeless we were. And we would be lost in blindness and arrogance and pride for the rest of our lives. The law is a gift of grace to us. But it not only reveals transgression, it increases them. Because in our sin, if you have children, you know this to be true. Don't go in the cabinet. And then what do they want to do? They can't stop thinking about what's in the cabinet. They want to open the cabinet door. They want to get in the cabinet. Right? That's what Paul says in Romans 7. Paul says, I wouldn't have known what it means to covet if the law had not told me not to covet. Now I want everything else everybody else has. Right? The law makes us sin more. Not only because of those reasons, but also because then we start trying to earn God's salvation and redemption through the law, and so it makes us sin even more. It increases transgression. That's the purpose of the law, which of course leads to another question. Why would God want to do that to us? Why would he want to show us how wicked we are? Why would he want to increase transgression? And that brings us to the final and third truth about the purpose of the law. The law leads us to the arms of Jesus. The law leads us to the arms of Jesus. Look at verses 21 and 22. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. That is a strong, emphatic phrase in the original language that Paul is using. He's saying, by no means, certainly not. The law is not contrary to the promises of God. But in some sense, it feels like it could be. Right? The law condemns, and we keep trying to claw our way out of it by obedience and righteousness, and it's just this condemning reality, and yet the promise says you're justified by faith, and they seem completely opposite of each other. But Paul says, by no means are they contrary to one another. Why? Second half of verse 21. Look, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. You see, Paul's again making this argument from the promise to Abraham versus the purpose of the law. He already showed us the way to be righteous through the promise to Abraham. And if that's how we are to be righteous, then it cannot also be through the law. The law was not given to give life. If it was, that's how we would do it, but that's not why it was given. It was given to condemn, to reveal, to increase trespasses. The law cannot give us life, right? We mentioned it earlier. We mentioned it last week. Paul says, cursed, chapter 3, verse 10, cursed is everyone who relies on works of the law. That's what the law does. It curses us. It condemns us. It cannot give life. The law cannot make us righteous. It shows our unrighteousness. The law doesn't decrease sin and increase righteousness. It increases sin. Why? Verse 22. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin. The law came and it locked us in. And it said, you are sinners, you are trespassers, you are wicked, and you are rebellious. And the law reveals that to us. And we keep trying to claw our way out through the law, but we're locked in, we're in prison, because through the law, there's no way out. There's no key to escape from it. We are locked in because of the law. We are locked into sin. We are imprisoned and without hope by the truth of the law. That's what the law does. It imprisons us in sin, is what Paul says in verse 22. Why would God imprison us in sin through the law? And by the way, just to clarify, I should have clarified this earlier. The reason we are in prison is not God's fault, it's our fault. Because we love sin. And we are fallen people. And there's no way out because there's nothing righteous within us. And so when the law comes, we're locked in. Because of our sinful flesh. And so why would God do that? These are powerful and important words in the second half of verse 22. The reason he did that is so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Why did God give us a law that increases transgressions, condemns us, and chains us in captivity to sin? So that we would see the depths of our depravity. So that we would see just how hopeless we were. So that we would turn to Jesus Christ for our salvation. So that we would stop looking at ourselves and thinking there's something righteous within us that can earn our way to God and can save us and can make us right with Him. No, the law shows us that could never happen because of how wicked we are. And by that act of grace, it leads us to the arms of Jesus Christ, where He is standing and waiting with arms wide open. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden by the imprisonment of the law. Come to me. Jesus says, and I will give you rest. The law leads us to Jesus. You see, if we try to use the law for any other purpose as it relates to our salvation, it is not only misleading, it's deadly. If the law is intended to show us how helpless and hopeless we are and consigns us to sin, then continue to try and achieve righteousness and right standing with God by it, as we mentioned last week, is a losing proposition. It's never going to happen. You cannot use the law that way. We must use the law the way God intended it. Now, I think it's important here and appropriate just to take a brief theological aside to talk about the uses of the law. So, because Galatians is giving us one use, but what I want to make clear is that this condemning nature of the law is not the only use of the law. So, for example, John Calvin in his tome, The Institutes, called The Institutes, he gives us an extremely helpful summary of what we would call the three uses of the law that we see in the Bible. So the first use of the law is what we are talking about this morning. It's a mirror. It shows us our depravity, our unrighteousness, our trespasses. It is meant to show us how helpless and hopeless we are. It condemns us. That is the first use of the law. That's what Paul is talking about here. This is what Paul is saying to the Judaizers. Don't try to use the law to save. It can't save. The law condemns. But there are also two other important uses of the law. The second use of the law is there is a sense in which it does restrain. I know we talked about that it increases trespasses, but there is a sense in which the law also restrains by threat of God's judgment. In other words, humanity, all of us are born in sin, and through civil laws based on God's law and through the threat of God's judgment, we don't run as wild as we would otherwise, right? You see that when law breaks down in places, when police back out of places, people don't hold hands and sing kumbaya typically, right? They loot, they steal, they do acts of violence on one another. And so there is the restraining use of the law. It certainly exists. So we don't want to deny that. And the third use of the law, the third use is a guide for those who are children of God. It reveals to us God's heart. It reveals to us God's desire for our lives. It shows us what God means by a righteous life. But that is for those who are already justified by faith. And so it's important that we distinguish between these uses of the law. So I just wanted to make clear that when we say it condemns, we're not saying it only condemns. We're not saying that the only way we use the law is to beat people over the head with it. No, we're saying that it is also a guidepost. That's what Psalm 119 means when it says, your word is a what? A lamp unto my feet. It shows us how to walk in obedience. It's a guide for the children of God. But now we've talked about all three uses of the law. And notice what's not one of them. We can't use it to achieve righteousness. We cannot use the law to make ourselves right with God. We have to use the law in the right way. Using the law in the wrong way is like using the wrong tool to try and accomplish a job. So, for example, men, or perhaps some of you women in the room, you all know what I'm talking about. All of us have tried to take on some kind of project, and maybe I'm unique in this, but we try to take on some kind of project, and we don't have the right tools at the house, but we do not feel like running to Lowe's to get a tool. So we just find whatever tool we can find, and we're going to make do with it, all right? So a few weeks ago, for example, I needed to install a new over-the-range microwave in our house. I found a model that was just a slightly updated model of the one we had because they didn't make the one we had anymore to know it would fit. So I got everything prepared and ready, and we went to put the microwave in. I had Lori and one of our older girls helping us. We get it in, we rock it in place, and it will not go because the back of the cabinet, the wood, was coming down like an eighth of an inch too far against the drywall. Now, how do I trim an eighth of an inch of wood this flush against drywall? You can't do it with a handsaw. What do I do? So I have a Dremel rotary tool that can sand things. So I'm thinking, I'm going to sand down a 30-inch wide strip of wood. So I go for it, right? That's what I have. So I'm just going to use what I have. Dust is all over the kitchen. It's ridges up and down of the thing. We try two more times to get the microwave in. Bang, bang. It would keep knocking on it. It will not go in. It will not go in. I mean, I spent forever trying to do it just because I was too lazy to go to the store and get a wood cutting wheel that will go on the Dremel I already own. And finally, I'm like, this just isn't going to work. And so I run to the store, I come home, and in about 15 minutes, I'm done. Right? We beat our heads against the wall using the wrong tool. And we make a mess when we do it. And sometimes it can even be deadly. And when we use the law in a way God didn't intend it to be used, to accomplish the wrong purposes, we make a mess of things. And Paul says it's deadly. It's deadly. You see, this informs our evangelism. It informs our discipleship. It informs our personal growth as we seek to mature in our walk with Christ. It informs our evangelism. When we encounter someone who is lost and held into captivity to sin, we don't use the law to tell them all the things they need to do to make themselves right with God. We don't sit them down and say, look, you're failing in these areas. You need to get a little bit better and obey these things before you can be right with God. That's not how you use the law. That's deadly. Paul says, no, the way we use the law when we talk to them is we show them how they fail to honor God with their lives. That we tell them, you know what? So have I. I'm in the same boat with you. This is where the law places us. You, me, we're rebels. We're sinners. We're wicked people. And I know you can't do what this law is calling you to do. I can't do what this law is calling me to do. So let's look to someone who's obeyed it. Let's look to someone who has fulfilled the law. And we tell them about Jesus, that he's the good news, that he came and lived among us, lived a perfect life for all who would trust in him. And we tell them, look, you can't obey this law, but Jesus did. And if you trust in him, God has said he'll take his perfect life and give it to you. And you'll be seen as righteous and in right standing with God. And not only that, all the sins you've ever committed and all the sins you're ever going to commit, you deserve God's wrath for that. I deserve God's wrath for that. And there's nothing, no amount of obedience you can do to make up for that. But guess what? There's really good news. Jesus died for sinners. He died for those who would trust in him. He stands in your place if you'll trust in him. He took the wrath and condemnation of God that you deserve and that I deserve so that we could have life and right standing with him. And through the righteous life of Jesus that stands in our place, through his death that stands in our place. And listen, the grave cannot hold him. He rose and he lives even now and sits at the Father's right hand. And if you trust in him, he will intercede for you every day and walk with you for the rest of your existence into eternity. Right? We don't use the law to tell them you got to obey it. We use the law to show them they can't obey it and that they need a Savior. Or our discipleship and our own personal growth and our relationship with Jesus. We must never make the law the way we earn our salvation. When we fail, we don't first go to the law and figure out how we can make things right with God. Now, what does God say to do when we fail him? He doesn't say, go look at my law and start obeying more. What's the first thing he says to do? 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not based on how much you obey tomorrow. It's based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And if you confess your sin to him, you're forgiven. Now, that doesn't mean you don't need to battle sin. It doesn't mean you don't need accountability. It doesn't mean you don't need people walking with you to help you fight the sin tomorrow. It doesn't mean you don't need the law to be a guide to tell you how you ought to act the next day. But it does mean the law won't restore the relationship with Jesus. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection restores your relationship with Jesus. And you confess it to him and he forgives you. Use the law the way God intended it to be used to always point us to our need for a Savior. And let's pray. Father, we thank you just doesn't feel like enough, but we don't know what else to say, Father. We are grateful. We thank you. We are humbled. by your overwhelming mercy and grace to us. That in your wisdom, Father, you created history in such a way that it made crystal clear that you delivered your promise, you delivered the law in such a way that it made crystal clear that we can only be justified by faith. We can only be made right by trusting in your promises, by trusting in the promised one, namely Jesus Christ. And that the law that came 430 years after the promise was never the way you intended us to be made right with you. Father, we stand righteous before you this morning, not because of anything we have done, but because of what Christ has done. And so, Father, as we come to the table this morning, I pray that you would humble us, that you would create a deep, almost unspeakable longing of gratitude for the mercy and grace we have been shown in Jesus Christ. What a privilege it is, Father, as you told us in 1 Corinthians 11, to be able to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And that's what we get to proclaim as we eat of the bread and drink of the juice this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name, amen.